We're going to begin by reading from Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 16, and then we're going to jump into chapter 18. Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13, then we're going to jump from that to 18, verse 15, after we finish the passage. I'm not going to go straight from 13 to chapter 18, but Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Verse 19 is the verse in particular that we're wanting to focus in on. The keys of the kingdom, whatever is bound, being bound, whatever loosed, being loosed. With that in mind, then, we jump to chapter 18, beginning in verse 15. "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." So this idea of binding and loosing the keys of the kingdom is one of the things that we're going to be focusing on this morning. So helpful to have these passages open and in mind. But let's pray, and we'll continue our look at authority. Our Father, we do thank you that you have brought us to the end of another year, and that you are the one who is with us to care for us and guide us and sustain us. We pray, O God, that you would bless us this morning as we do come to consider once again the topic of authority, and particularly authority within the church. May we submit to your word, and may we benefit from it that we might do the works that you call us to do. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so last week we wrapped up sort of talking about from where the church derives its authority. We talked about, first of all, that God is the one who directly gives authority to those who are the officers in the church. But then also that there is another sense in which there is a derived authority from the congregation, that any individual congregation comes by individual families, individual members coming together and submitting to become a body and submit themselves to particular elders. And we highlighted that one of the ways that this power is exhibited is by the fact that each congregation has the right, according to Scripture, to determine who it is that rules over them. They do not have ministers imposed upon them from above, but they are able to choose those who they would have to be in authority over them within the church. But then once they do choose them, they truly are under their authority, even though they are the ones who have submitted to them in the first place. So there's a twofold authority that is given to the church in that way, one that's directly from God and another that's derived from the family, but that's also directly from God originally as well, but just coming from two different angles and then executed in a couple of different ways. And this brings us then to point D under this topic on your sheet, which is getting into the nature of church authority. And the nature of church authority is, if my slide will update here, there we go, ministerial and declarative. This is the typical language that's used in Presbyterian theology about the nature of church authority, ministerial and declarative, as opposed to magisterial and legislative are the other options. And the idea of this being that the church does not have the right to make new laws and bind God's people to them. The church does not have the right to invent doctrines and bind God's people to them. What we see in many other traditions, we can think particularly of perhaps, say, the Roman Catholic Church, where they have, though they would claim otherwise, they would claim that what they are propagating in their councils or their declarations are part of the oral tradition that has been passed down from the apostles and is now just finally being made concrete in the life of the people. But as we can look and trace from throughout history, the reality is eventually they just come to positions where they decide that they're going to make something a dogma. Whether or not they have any precedent for it in Scripture, they're just going to say, well, we believe this, you are now bound to believe it, or else you are anathema. You are no longer part of the church. And so in that sense, that kind of power is executed within a body like the Roman Catholic Church. We would say that church authority is ministerial and declarative, so it is declaring what God has already said. So that's the declarative part. It is simply the church must declare God's word, what he has said, cannot go beyond that. That doesn't mean you need a specific explicit verse, but you do need to be teaching what the scripture teaches by good and necessary consequence or explicitly in the scripture. And it's ministerial. The church does not have the power of the sword to enforce its edicts, does not have the right to try and force you to hold to its declarations in any kind of coercive way, nor does it have the right of physical discipline like the family has in disciplining its members. It is a ministerial power that the church exercises. And so all of this is in keeping with the scope of church authority that we talked about, that it's over holy matters. Because the church deals with holy matters, its authority is in the realm, therefore, of worship and scripture for the spiritual good of the world. And the church is, therefore, the caretaker of the oracles of God and the sacraments of the covenant. And so, like any other sphere, the church cannot infringe on the authority of the other spheres, but must exercise its authority in keeping with that scope. The holy matters that have been given to the church to minister them in a ministerial form and declaring what God has already declared, not inventing anything new. Any thoughts or questions on that before we discuss the keys of the kingdom, which are the main way that this is talked about, how this is being exercised in the life of the church? No. All right. So in the second part of that point, what is meant by the keys of the kingdom and how are they exercised? Hopefully I made it pretty apparent by what is meant by the keys of the kingdom by what we read at the beginning here, but I'll throw it out there. What do we mean when we talk about the keys of the kingdom, particularly as read from Matthew 16 and 18? Not everyone at once.
inclusion or exclusion from the body of Christ?
Yeah, pretty much. So yeah, the language used in those verses in like 16, 19, and then verse 18, or chapter 18, verse 18, binding and loosing. Or we could talk about opening and shutting. That's the language that's used in our confession of faith concerning these things. And I meant to have a hymnal so I could look that up more easily than on my phone. But so the keys of the kingdom are the binding and loosing, opening and shutting of the kingdom to those who are, who are either in or out, according to God's own decree. So, I mentioned this, I think, last week or the week before, where these passages talk about whatever you bind on heaven, or whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whether you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Even if you look, if you have the ESV and you're reading that verse, there's a footnote that about those verses where it says, another way to translate that would be, or will have been bound. And I'm going to argue for that understanding. The idea is not that the church is determining something and then God has to agree with what the church says. The idea is that the church is declaring what God has already determined. That's the intention of the exercise of the keys of the kingdom. It's not the church going around to say, well, you've done something, we're making this declaration, and now God is obligated to agree with us. Rather, it's God is the one who is at work, and the church is seeking to recognize God's own declarations concerning a person in this regard. So the exercising of the keys of the kingdom is opening, shutting, binding, and loosing. This is talked about in our Confession of Faith, chapter 30, paragraph 2. Well, there the Confession of Faith says, to these officers, being the elders of the church, to these officers the keys of the kingdom of heaven are committed, by virtue whereof they have power respectively to retain and remit sins, to shut that kingdom against the impenitent, both by the word and censures, and to open it unto penitent sinners by the ministry of the gospel and by absolution from censures as occasion shall require. So again, the idea, we might even be a little troubled by the language of the having the right to retain or remit sins. But again, this isn't the idea of the pastor, the priest, or whoever it is, having the power themselves to forgive sins, but rather, church authority being ministerial and declarative, it's reflecting what God has already declared. That would be helpful. Thank you. Having the power to declare what God has already declared. And so if you notice, for example, in our morning service of worship, when we finish the pastoral prayer, we have a time in the pastoral prayer where we have a confession of sins, and then we have a reading of the gospel and declare an assurance of pardon, as we have it mentioned there. And one of the things that we try to mention is that if you have truly confessed your sins before God, if you've believed in him, then we declare, not on our own authority, but on God's authority in the word, that this is true of everyone who has trusted and believed, you are forgiven. So it's not as though our declaration makes it true, but we are declaring the truth that God has made true and reflecting his own decree that he's already established. And that's the idea of the exercising of the keys of the kingdom in all of these regards. So whether it's in the forgiveness of sins, whether it's in the administration of the sacraments, or the working out of church censures or church discipline, how as it's more often called colloquially. But church discipline technically is a bit broader of an idea. Church discipline technically would include even preaching and teaching, where you're addressing things that touch on how it is that we're supposed to live. And it's not all discipline is a punishment or punitive. It's just trying to discipline, trying to disciple us, cause us to be disciplined according to the standard. So calling something church discipline isn't wrong if you're just meaning that it's punishments for things that are going on. But church censures is a little more technically correct in the way that the Confession of Faith is talking about it here. And these are the main ways that the keys of the kingdom then are exercised. Preaching and teaching of the word, administration of the sacraments, and church censure are how these things are exercised. And let's talk about how all of this works in this regard. So in keeping with what's already been said, we've been mentioning these declarations are not the church's own authority. The church is reflecting God's authority. And the purpose is to guard the terms of the covenant and call all people to enter the kingdom. And so if we look at each of the means by which is being employed, preaching and teaching, administration of the sacraments, and then if necessary, church censure. Well, let's talk a little bit about this, and I'll open it up. How are the keys of the kingdom, how this idea of binding and loosing, opening and closing, how should we relate that to preaching and teaching?
Teaching and preaching in order for its members to know how they should be behaving and walking. And if they aren't behaving and walking in that way, then there will be censure. Is kind of my thought.
Pretty much. Again, in keeping with the same idea of like the assurance of pardon, and that's part of the preaching and teaching ministry of the church, and we're declaring all of those who fall under this category, your sins are forgiven. All those who do not, then your sins are still held by God against you. So in the preaching of the word is the proclamation of the gospel, the proclamation of God's requirements, of his law, of his word in general, and it's telling the world at large, this is the way to reconciliation with God. You are, by your nature, by your natural generation, dead in trespasses and sins, being descended from Adam after the fall, and without hope in this life, apart from Christ, but God has made the way for sinners to be redeemed, to be reconciled unto God through faith in Jesus Christ, and it's the call then for all men and women under heaven to enter into the kingdom by means of this true faith in Christ. And so this is a true declaration saying and setting the boundaries, this is the way of life, enter in. This is the way of death in which you're walking if you're contrary to it. And binding their consciences that now this is not something that they can say that they were ignorant of, even if they didn't hear the preaching, they know who God is and they know that he's worthy of worship. Romans 1 is clear concerning this. But it's more explicitly calling them to true faith and repentance, showing them the way, and declaring that the way is open for all who take that way, but then also very clearly saying to them that they stand condemned under God's judgment if they will not seek Christ and submit to him. And so, in this way, we get into one of the interesting, unique Reformed doctrines that is not explicitly highlighted in our Confession of Faith, though I think it undergirds the understanding of our Confession of Faith. But if you were to read the Second Helvetic Confession, which is an earlier Reformed Confession of Faith, one of the things it talks about concerning the preaching ministry of the church is it says that the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. Now, does that make anyone uncomfortable? I'm seeing a little bit. So, obviously what they do not mean when they're saying that, they're not saying that the preaching, like if Steve and I stand up and preach on a Sunday, it does not mean that our word is Scripture. That is not the idea. It doesn't mean that our word is infallible, inerrant, anything like that. We don't have that kind of grace given. But the idea is that if the word is being rightly preached, so it's being expounded in truth according to what has been given, and is then being applied according to the word, according to the principles that undergird the word, so in truth to the way the word is being given, then that truly is God himself speaking, because it's just taking the word and bringing it to the people in their own context. And so insofar as the preaching is being done rightly, God is speaking directly to his people in the preaching of the word. It is God's word being applied directly to the situation of the people. And so this would be one of the ways in which we would highlight the Lord is gracious to not have a need for something like the continuing gift of verbal prophecy. We don't need God to continue sending individual words for the church to hear. He has given his word that is inscripturated and has given ministers to expound that word for the good of the people in their current context. And as 2 Timothy 3 highlights, in the word is all that we need to be equipped for the life that God has called us to live. For life and godliness, God has placed all that he needs in his word, and then the ministry of the word is meant to be the manifestation of God's word to his people in their lives directly at any point in time. And so, insofar as the word is being rightly preached, rightly expounded, rightly applied, it carries God's own authority, because it's just simply taking God's word and applying it rightly to a modern situation. Insofar as it's not being done rightly, then obviously it does not carry God's own authority. Error does not carry God's authority, but truth does. Because all truth is God's truth. God is the one who has given it. In the same way, in a similar way, for example, when church courts come together to make something like a creed or a confession, if we think of the Nicene Creed, we think of the Westminster Confession of Faith, when they do this in submission to the Scripture, rightly expositing Scripture, then it is authoritative, because it is simply communicating Scripture's own truth to the people of God. And the people of God are to submit to the truth of God's word in that way. So we don't, therefore, ever put creeds and confessions on par with Scripture. They are always subservient to Scripture. They are never they're never to conclude and bring out something that is extra to Scripture. Again, this is where the Roman Catholic Church goes astray, and they don't even necessarily see the need for there to be a scriptural backing to the things that they then declare and codify in their declarations. We would say, no, that's not the case. Anything that we confess, anything that the church comes together and says, this is what Scripture, this is what is true and the church needs to believe it, has to be from the Scripture itself. And so, insofar as our creeds and confessions are rightly expounding the truth of God's word, then they have that same authority. They are, in a sense, God's word to us as well in that way. But obviously, creeds and confessions can and do err. They can and should, when we come to a right understanding of Scripture that's at variance with those creeds or confessions, be modified in order to more accurately reflect what God's word actually teaches. But insofar as they do teach God's word, then that it is good and right for the church to call for its members to submit to these creedal standards that are true. Not that everyone has to Like, for example, our church does not require you to believe the whole of the Westminster Confession of Faith in order to be a member. I'm not saying that that's what we should be calling the church to do, but as a church that holds to the Westminster standards, that is what we are committed to teaching and enacting in the life of the church, and insofar as we believe that is truly what the scriptures teach, we are calling you to submission and obedience to it according to what we understand as being what God has put in his word, and so we're going to preach, we're going to apply, we're going to seek to have you come to that understanding because that is our understanding of what God has said, and that's our requirement, is to teach what God has said in his word. And we believe the Westminster Confession of Faith and catechisms are a faithful representation of that. So the church alone has the right to bind others to its declarations concerning the scriptures. Again, not that the church has this authority in itself, but because the church is the caretaker of these things, this is where the authority of the church has been given. The church is the one who has the right to say, okay, this is the estimation of what we believe the scripture has to say, and therefore we are calling you to submit to it because this is the teaching of scripture. And the church must do this not only for her members, but for the world at large. And so a particular example that I would give for how we see this at work, we find in Acts chapter 15, which is, as you may well know, the Jerusalem Council. We could call it the Jerusalem Presbytery or the Jerusalem General Assembly if we wanted to, but the more common name for it is the Jerusalem Council. So Acts chapter 15, we'll begin in verse 1. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, It has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So that gives us the whole context for what's going on there, but I want you to observe, first of all, that the declaration that comes from the Jerusalem Council is not just even the apostles. It's not this idea of a hierarchy where, okay, well, the apostles or the archbishops or cardinals or popes even are the ones who are making the decision for everyone beneath them. No, it's the apostles together with the elders are meeting together to make a decision about these things, and then they come to an agreement, and then they go and they require all of the churches to submit to the decision that they've come to in obedience to God's revelation in Scripture, and his, in this case, particular prophetic revelation to Peter as well. But they came to that conclusion, and they couch it even in the language, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us, that they are speaking the Spirit's own words in this regard as they have come together in order to make this declaration. In fact, this idea, we read it in Matthew 18, although it's often misunderstood for what is for what's there. But the same idea is there in Matthew 18 concerning this in the context of church censure. But there's a broader principle that we can apply here. So again, we go back to Matthew 18, verse 18. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Or again, I'm arguing shall have been bound, shall have been loosed. Verse 19. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. These last verses are actually not so much about the Holy Spirit is with us whenever we just have two Christians that are together, although that certainly is true. But the Holy Spirit is with us anyway, even if you don't have two people together. And that principle is true insofar as it goes. But the point here is actually, in the context of this judgment that is being delivered in this case, that wherever you have the church coming together in submission to God's word, in the name of the Lord to enact his law and his purposes, God is putting his stamp of approval on what they are doing. God is saying, I am the one who is making this judgment by means of them. He is in their midst judging along with them. And this principle is highlighted in other places we've looked at before, where we see things like judges being appointed in Israel in the Old Testament. And particularly we see this in 2 Chronicles, I want to say 14. I don't know if I have the chapter right. But anyway, Jehoshaphat is appointing judges in 2 Chronicles. And he says, you are judging for God. You are to give God's own judgments. You have his, you're giving his declarations in this way. And so that's in the same way the church in its declarations and its authority is called to be giving God's own judgment, God's own estimation of these things. And when it does so rightly, it speaks with God's own voice and authority. Not to bind further than the scriptures, but to bind what the scripture teaches in a particular context. All right, so that's a lot. Thoughts, questions, comments before we move on to the sacraments as another exercise of the keys.
Did you cover the visual? Reason why pastors will often wear robes because it removes that the personal, you know, oh, it's Joe, it's Drew that's up there. No, he's putting on a robe to symbolize that, you know, don't look at me, look at the office.
Yeah, I didn't cover that, but that's a good a good thought, and that historically that's the idea behind clerical garb in that way, that the goal is for the office to be seen, the fact that the person standing there is not standing there on their own authority because they are somehow imbued with something in particular, but just simply God has given this kind of authority to the office, and it's the office that you're respecting even more than the person who inhabits the office. And so a particular clerical garb can communicate that in a way that individual clothing doesn't. So that's a helpful thought. I will pass that question off to our senior pastor.
Two session members in here.
What about when the church is wrong?
Oh, when the church is wrong,
never.
Then obviously the authority that they are exercising is not God's authority. They are abusing the authority that they have been given. And this is in keeping with the principles of authority that we went back to at the beginning, that all authority is given from God. Every right exercise of authority by the civil magistrate, by the family, by the church, is to be an exercising of God's own authority for the purposes God gave that authority for in that sphere. And so when that authority is rightly exercised, it is God's own authority that is being exercised over those who are under that authority. When it is wrongly exercised, then it's an abuse of it, and those who are under it are not bound to have to obey the abuse of the authority, because it is the authority that's being exercised itself is rejecting God's own authority. Has cast off true authority in order to establish itself as a false authority in that way. As we mentioned, that doesn't mean that therefore whenever someone abuses authority that they lose their position of authority. Otherwise, there would be no positions of authority, because everyone imbued with authority has abused it at some point. We are sinners. We do not rightly understand these things as we ought. But nonetheless, in particular instances when the church errs in particular, then yes, we certainly don't have to submit to the wrong declarations of the church. It's more complicated in a certain sense when the church errs, because again, the church is the one who is given the authority to interpret the scripture authoritatively. And that's part of the reason why I think that you have things like the Roman Catholic or the Eastern Orthodox wanting to essentially say the church can't err. That if the church makes the declaration, it is true, because it just removes that muddiness, and you just have to say, we said it, that settles it, we speak for God. Whereas for us, yeah, it does become, this requires discernment, this requires being willing to, in all things, want to believe the best concerning those who are in authority and see that they are truly submitting themselves to the word. That's also why I would say it is incumbent upon the church to, in its declarations in which it is binding the people, to highlight why, according to the scriptures, they believe they have the right to do this, so that there's a standard by which this can be evaluated by everybody, instead of just, we're doing this and we think we can, and then it's left up to people to figure out why they might think they can. So part of the teaching ministry should be explaining these things by the word, and that's why we have things like, certainly in the confession of faith and whatnot, scripture proofs and things like that for the different statements that are made in the confession of faith, the catechism, or whatnot. But when the church errs, the people are called to obey God rather than man. According to the principles that we've highlighted already, technically, like if the church errs but it's not commanding something sinful, it still may be the better option to submit to something, even though the church doesn't technically have the right to call for that particular thing. Just as with any authority, sometimes you still submit anyway. and you don't sin in submitting to it, but you're also not obligated to submit to a abuse of authority or to a wrong understanding of Scripture, even if the church is calling you to do so. It only has the right and authority to call you to submit to God and what He has revealed in Scripture.
Is that one of the dangers of congregationalism, is that there's no higher... So for us, we have checks and balances of presbytery over the session. And with that, like, we do have... So the congregation and the session also are checks and balances towards one another.
Yes.
But it's easy for a congregation to be hijacked by...
And yet, because essentially congregationalism says that all power derives from the congregation. So like we talked about the two areas from which authority derives, where there's direct authority given by God to the elders, and then there's also the authority that is derived from the congregation, whereas congregationalism says all authority comes from the congregation that exists in the church. So there wouldn't be, they wouldn't see the church having the authority at all to make statements about what should be submitted to in Scripture. It would simply be Scripture speaks and every individual applies it themselves. And at best, the congregation votes and decides what is the will and the mind of God in that regard. So, yeah, that is a danger. But, again, and there's, even highlighting we talked about, there are dangers on our side, too, in that there's no surefire way to avoid abuse of authority. That's why at the end we have again, what are the checks against the abuse of church? That's the typo on the sheet, by the way. At the bottom it says family authority. I was cutting and pasting. It's supposed to be church authority. Yeah. Sorry, I had to tell on myself when I do that. There's always the possibility any authority can be abused. And we're never going to find a system in which there's not a potential abuse or where abuse doesn't happen. The question is, what has God given the authority to accomplish? How do we best actually seek to carry it out in a way that is in submission to Him rather than trying to safeguard ourselves from potential abuses that then we try to make ourselves wiser than God in how we execute our authority? Because we just want to try and save ourselves from a problem that actually can't be solved. God will solve it in the age to come when there is no more sin. But until then, we deal with what we have here. And we're called to then submit to God and use His wisdom to try and work it out in real time.
Expanding on Chris's question. For example, our General Assembly. Who is responsible not to follow it? For example, our church is definitely not going to follow the dictates what's been voted on.
Yeah, I'd say all who are under a particular authority are not bound to follow that authority into error or sin, especially not, they don't have the right to follow it into sin. They're not obligated to follow it into error. Don't have the right to fall into error in either. I guess where you do have is that you have the right to submit to an authority that just is exceeding its bounds, but not calling you to sin. The church, individuals at large, everybody, if the church is declaring something that it doesn't have the right to declare, then, it's the responsibility of the church to... for everybody under that authority to then not recognize that as a valid exercise of authority. I'll keep picking on the Roman Catholics because they have the easiest examples for us here. But you know, the church says that you must believe that Mary was immaculately conceived. If you've heard of the term the Immaculate Conception, that is actually not a term that is referring to Jesus. It's a term that's referring to Mary. And it's the idea that Mary was born without original sin. They would go further to say that she also was sinless in this life. And one of the declarations, this is one of the two times papal infallibility has been invoked, was to establish the Immaculate Conception of Mary. And the declaration was, if you do not believe this, you are anathema, which, depending on which Roman Catholic you meet, will either just mean that you're not part of the Roman Catholic Church, but essentially means you're condemned to hell if you don't believe that that is true on the authority of the Scripture, on the authority of the Roman Catholic Church, because they don't have a lot of Scripture to point to. They try to point to a Latin translation of Gabriel speaking to Mary, so "Hail Mary, full of grace." They point to that and say, "Oh, full of grace." So that means that she already had grace in her that is being recognized by the angel that was given to her, they're arguing, in her conception, so that she was already holy. That's based on the Latin translation of that. If you actually look at our translations from the Greek, a more accurate rendering of what the angel even says to Mary is, "Hail Mary, favored one," one who is favored by God, not because she necessarily has grace in her, just God has shown grace to her. And the angel is recognizing that because she is about to indeed bear the Savior. And that is a gracious thing. But in any case, so if that declaration is made, the church must recognize, no, we don't submit to that. That is false. That's beyond what Scripture teaches. We are not bound to that. We're over time, so we're gonna pray and dismiss. Our Father, we thank you for the authority that you have given to the church, and we pray that we would be careful to submit to it. But we also thank you that you have not made any authority under heaven to be absolute, but your authority is that which is absolute. We pray that in all things you would teach us to submit to you. May you be true and every man a liar. May we find that you lead us into the truth, that we would be kept by you, and that we would abound in the way that you call us and desire for us to abound in submission to your word. We pray that you would minister to us by your word this morning as we come to hear it proclaimed. We pray that you would help us to receive the truth of Christ and to submit to him in all things for our good and your glory. And we pray this in his name. Amen.